I'm turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22 and verse 1. The book of Acts, chapter 22, verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And our subject is, a remnant shall be saved. Now in this chapter, we have one of the decisive moments of redemptive history. We have also the conversion of the Apostle Paul for the second time in the book of Acts, and he will again recall these matters in Acts chapter 26. But each time there's something fresh for us in the record, because though his conversion had elements in it that are unique to him, at the same time, it has elements in it which are common to every conversion and helpful and heartwarming and also challenging to us. But here is one of the pivotal moments in the history of the Jews. Of course, the greatest moment in redemption is Calvary. The finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, his substitutionary atonement for sinners, his bearing away, the eternal weight of punishment due to those who would be saved, the elect of God, the redeemed, his bearing away their punishment in his own body on the tree on Calvary's cross. But then there are many lesser moments. The rejection of Christ by the majority of Jewish people in those days. And here is one of those rejections. It's actually the second rejection of the Apostle Paul by the Jews at Jerusalem, but it is here in this chapter, so it has its part of redemptive history, the winding up of the special privileges given at that time to the Jews, though a remnant would always be saved. There would always be Jews converted and Gentiles converted right to the end of the age. But here's the record of the Apostle Paul, the most remarkable pulpit, we considered it in our last study, with his back to that great slab of stone, which was the fortress Antonia within the grounds of the temple in Jerusalem, which housed a garrison of 1,000 Roman soldiers under Achilleach, that is to say the commander of 1,000, the equivalent of a colonel in these days, and we're given his name just in a later passage. And there he gave extraordinarily the Apostle Paul license to address the crowd, whatever induced him to do so, only the overruling hand of God. And so Paul is able to recount his conversion, refute indirectly the charges that they were hurling at him before the crowd erupted into a murderous violence. And the colonel had to withdraw Paul into the fortress under arrest for his protection. But now this remarkable address, and we can divide it into several parts. First of all, the Apostle Paul gives to the crowd his credentials, but in the course of doing this, he rehearses his conversion. Let's look at it, dear friends, and I shall go through in a sort of expository narrative manner, because it's all we can do with this passage, and bring out the points of application. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue, well, it would actually have been the Aramaic form of Hebrew, the Hebrew that was spoken by the Jews in Jerusalem at that time was much debased and corrupted. It was an Aramaic form. It wasn't the pure Hebrew of the Old Testament, or that which was probably still used for the Sanhedrin proceedings and in worship, but it was an Aramaic form, but it was Hebrew nevertheless, and the colonel, the Kiliarch, didn't speak it. He gave Paul consent to speak to the vast crowd, but he had no idea, I would imagine, what he was saying. They kept the more silence. Here they were charging him with being anti-Jewish, anti-ceremonial, against the Jewish ceremonial law, against their nation. Those were the charges they were bringing. And yet he identifies with them, and he's clearly one of them, and he's a highly educated Jew, and he can speak in their tongue, used in Jerusalem. And so they kept the more silence. It was a complete hush. And so he proceeded with his address. But he addresses them in verse 1 so as to really establish his credentials as a Jew, someone not against the Jewish nation. Men, brethren, and fathers. There's courtesy and there's also identification. And down to verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew. In reality, what the apostle said was, I am a Jewish man. So he speaks deliberately, slowly, with emphasis, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. Well, that was a city which was a Roman provincial capital, and so the people born there were automatically Roman citizens. Yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Well, Gamaliel was their greatest Jewish teacher, and his school with his disciples. When Saul of Tarsus, as he originally was, moved to Jerusalem, probably at, who knows, the age of 10, 11, 12, to begin an education, to be a Jewish teacher, a member, in a sense, of the Jewish clergy, an expert in the law. His parents, living in Tarsus, took him to Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. Well, he was a disciple, a learner, and the expression means a most devout and obedient one. So he had the highest possible Jewish religious education, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, which is an expression which means, in effect, he was a Pharisee. He was raised to be the most fastidious kind of Jew with regard to obeying the tiniest points of the ceremonial ritual. Taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. He isn't against his nation. Listen, he's going to say to them, to the great change which has taken place in my life. And was zealous toward God. Literally was a zealot for these things. Not just zealous in the sense in which we use the word today, but a fanatic is the sense of the original. A zealot in Jewish things, as ye all are this day. It is because you, in this great crowd, he says to them, are fastidious over every detail of the ceremonial, that you're mad and wild with me and determined to bring me down. And I was in exactly that same position. So he's giving his credentials as an educated Jew and one who shared entirely their feelings. But he goes further in verse 4. I persecuted this way. What a term that is. This way, or the way. The Christian faith in the early days was known as the way, the road, the way to heaven, the way to life. I persecuted this way unto the death. That's so serious. He was not only a persecutor. Well, we know he was the appointed official. As a young rising star in the Jewish council of rulers, the Sanhedrin council. It was Saul of Tarsus who had authority to search out and examine meetings of Christians throughout Judah and elsewhere, even leading to Syria and so on, finding them out, bringing them back. He had no doubt a band of temple police assigned to him. How many is anybody's guess? 5, 10, 20 who traveled with him. And they would find who was where and bring people bound to Jerusalem to be imprisoned, to be punished. And even if they would not recant, if they would not deny the Christian faith, to perish. Now, we have no information given by Luke in the book of Acts as to how they perished, whether they stoned them, what they did, how they got the Roman authority on their side to allow them to do this, where they did it, with what degree of frequency it was done. All that information to under Luke, though he writes under inspiration, is distasteful to record. But we know only this, that the most terrible and serious things were done. And Saul of Tarsus is the one who is appointed to direct all this. I persecuted this way, it's verse 4, unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. He almost chokes, I believe, as he says it. He had no compassion in his directing of this massive persecution. It didn't matter who it was. As also, verse 5, the high priest doth bear me witness. Well, the high priest wouldn't, of course, have testified in support of anything that the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, said. But 20 years previously, the then functioning high priest and the members of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin council, and it's all in the archives, in the records, they appointed him. If called upon, they're still alive, most of them. The Apostle Paul says, they will establish that this was true, that I was, well, many people in the crowd would remember it. They would know it. This is Saul of Tarsus who directed the great effort to get rid of the Christian faith. This is him now. He looks much older. This one they call Paul. Is he Saul, the persecutor? Well, it was true that it was all there in the archives, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate, or rather the council of the elders, the Sanhedrin council, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, that is, the Jewish officials of various synagogues, and went to Damascus out of his territory to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Well, you know these things. You know the history, the story in outline. Here is the apostle telling it himself. Verse 6, and it came to pass. That expression means that it was totally unexpected. I did not do this, the apostle says to them. I did not think about this. Am I doing the right thing? My conscience of itself was not pricked and stirred. It came to pass. Something happened out of my control, out of my direction. Something I never thought, expected, or designed. It came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, almost there, about noon, he remembers when, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Well, we hear this three times. We see it recorded in Acts chapter 9. Paul tells the story himself in Acts chapter 22. He tells it again in Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, he tells us that when that great light shone, all fell to the ground. The Levite police, the escort soldiers, whoever was with him, they all fell. Some people make out there's a contradiction, because in the record in Acts chapter 9, it says one thing, and here it says another. But there's no contradiction. Yes, it says in one place, only Paul heard the voice. It says in another place that everyone heard the voice. But it's quite consistent, all heard a voice. There was a great light from heaven. They were thrown to the ground. A voice addressed Paul out of the air from heaven. The bystanders heard the voice, but they couldn't make out the words. They heard it, but they didn't hear the words. Only Paul heard the words. They were addressed to him. And already we're getting a reflection of everyone's conversion in this passage. When you're converted to Christ, it comes as a shock, as a surprise. You are disturbed. Your train of thoughts, your aspirations and hopes. Why, I'm thinking one moment, what am I going to do in life? What am I going to do tomorrow, next week? What am I going to have? How am I going to shape things? How am I going to respond to the various challenges? I'm all preoccupied with myself, perhaps my family, my wife or my husband, or whatever it is, if I'm a youngster, what I'm going to do, what my career is, what I'm going to do on Saturday night. All these things, large and small, flood my mind and occupy me entirely. I'm not going to think about God. I'm not going to think about these things that I know perhaps little about. I'm going to think about Christ and heaven and salvation. But suddenly something happens and I'm turned upside down. It's utterly unexpected. I begin to feel a great need to know. And I begin to feel that I'm a condemned person and I must find the forgiveness of God. Whether it comes to going to a church and unexpectedly being affected by what I hear, suddenly being woken up, or a friend challenging me, or a tragedy, or a death, or a serious illness, or a great loss, whatever it is, something shakes me up. And furthermore, there leaps almost into my mind and my thinking and my heart things I've always brushed to one side, that I've always despised perhaps, that I never thought about. Exactly with the Apostle Paul. One moment, he's a persecutor. He's appointed to stamp something out. He hates it with all his being. He's a massive intellectual. He's got marshaled all the arguments, while this new faith, so he sees it, must be stopped in its tracks, and it's against his historic Jewishness. It isn't, of course. It's what the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, said would happen. Everything is working towards this, but they won't see it. And the Apostle Paul is one of them. And he's hostile and against this and pleased and proud of himself that he's got this great task, which he thinks in his blindness is to the glory of God and the preservation of the Jewish nation and his own ideas. And the next moment, he's in pieces. He doesn't know where he is or what he believes. All his ideas seem nothing to him. Same with us when we're converted. Suddenly the things we want, the things we must have, the things of earth, the things that meant most to us, we can't think about them. It's my soul that matters. I've never felt like this. I need to find the Lord. I need to find forgiveness. And this is pictured in what happened to the apostle. It came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light. That's what we have. Not a literal light like the apostle had. Not a literal, blinding, wonderful, radiant light which turned out to be Christ who appeared to him. He had this appearance of Jesus of Nazareth to him. What a shock. He believed he was dead, only a man. And now he sees he's God. And he appears to him. He's shaken to the roots. Well, we don't have light in those dramatic terms. This was the Apostle Paul. This was special and unique, but we have light. We begin to understand things we never saw before. The Holy Spirit illuminates us. The teaching of the Scripture is true. Christ, the Son of God, came to earth and died for a sinner like me. And with the Apostle Paul, verse 7, I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, he's named. This is to you, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus of Nazareth appears to the Apostle Paul. He is certainly shaken to the roots. I answered, Who art thou, Lord? Already he's humbled. He calls him Lord, of course he does. He's on the ground. He can do no other. Nothing like this has ever happened to him. And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. He wasn't persecuting only the followers of Christ. Of course he was. But he was persecuting Christ. When Christ's people are persecuted, he is persecuted. The persecutors of Christ must give an account to him. And Christ, in his mercy, reveals himself to Saul of Tarsus, who will be the Apostle Paul. Verse 9, And they that were with me saw indeed the light. Chapter 26 says they were hurled to the ground also and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. The other account says they did hear it, so it means they didn't hear the words. They heard the voice, but didn't hear the words. There are people who hear the voice, but not the words. There are people who hear the gospel of Christ. And yes, they do hear the words in a sense. They may understand it intellectually. They're never converted. They never repent. But if you ask them, what is the Christian gospel? They could say it is about Christ, who is said to be the Son of God, who came from heaven and suffered and died on a cross as a substitution for those who believed in him. They can tell you perfectly, but they don't hear those words in their souls. They don't hear them with conviction. It isn't real to them. They don't really hear them. It's as if they never heard them. It doesn't mean anything. They never repent. They never find him. They never have his power changing their lives. He never hears them and blesses them. Happens today. Have you heard the voice, but not the words? Have you heard the message, but not in your heart? It's never crushed you, humbled you, brought you down. You've never responded. You've never found him. This happened literally, but it's also a picture of what may happen to us. They heard not the voice of him that spake to me. But verse 10, I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, it was blinded, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And he was there, we're told, elsewhere for 3 days. 3 days of agonizing, friends. 3 days of grieving. Maybe you've come to Christ and repented of your sin and asked him to transform you and change your life, and you've yielded your life to him. And maybe there's been a delay before anything tangible has happened. Maybe you despaired. Maybe you had your 3 days, your wait, before there was an evident change in your life and you knew the Lord and you were assured of salvation. That often happens. It was as if God kept Saul of Tarsus waiting at the door for 3 days before he had the certainty and the evidence that his sins were forgiven and his life was new before that moment of assurance came. Well, in just a simple way of comment, I can understand why. You can understand that the Lord would leave such an enemy, such a hostile man, for 3 days of grieving and thinking and repenting and longing before the door of certainty was opened to him. With some of us, sometimes it's a while because we're so full of doubt and slander and doubt of the Lord. We're left at the door a little longer. But there's a work in his heart, and it's obvious that he's going to receive that assurance of salvation. For 3 days, you can only guess what the Apostle Paul, what was going through his mind during that time. His sin, of course, his rebellion against God. Elsewhere, it's recorded that God said to him, that Christ said to him, "It is hard for thee to kick against the bricks or the goads." What were they? Even while he was persecuting, God was putting pangs into his conscience. Maybe as he saw the faces of some of those dear Christians whose arrest he ordered, and he saw the calm and the patient way they took these punishments, and they didn't scream and shout and lose their tempers and react. They didn't lash out. And he saw these were godly people, humble and godly people and gentle people. Maybe he had terrible pangs sometimes, and in hardness of heart he suppressed them. And all this during the 3 days is going through his mind. Then perhaps there were other things going through his mind. Isaiah 53. Of course, this great intellectual, he should have known, surely, that spoke of Christ and his coming and his suffering and his death and his great compassion and his love for sinners and his readiness to save. Maybe he went through so much anguish of conscience, things he didn't want to see and he wouldn't see, and he wouldn't believe the prophecies, and he wouldn't credit the wonderful works of Christ and his healing compassion and attribute to him his godliness and his perfection. And now he's in anguish and repenting every hour, I believe, I would guess. 3 days of grieving for the apostle. Verse 12. And one Ananias. Isn't it remarkable? Christ did not heal Paul directly of his blindness that he'd inflicted upon him. He didn't just lift it, or he didn't lift it when he, because he was to appear to him again. He didn't appear to him again and do it. No, Paul has been humbled to the dust. He is going to be restored to seeing by Christ, but not directly, via a humble servant, somebody who, so far as we know, was never a priest, never a great one, never a noble one. A humble, ordinary convert is going to be the means of restoring sight to the Apostle Paul. He's now a humbled man. One Ananias, a devout man according to the law. Paul makes mention of that when he's speaking to the great Jewish crowd that thinks this is just an expression of anti-Jewishness. Even the man who healed him was a conservative Jew in his past. having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. He was a good living man, because he was a Christian man, a good living man, so he could be used. We never forget that. If you're not a good living man or woman, sanctified and doing your utmost to live in holiness before the Lord, you can't be used by him. One Ananias, devout, having a good report, verse 13, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul. What wonderful words to Saul of Tarsus, to be called a brother by one of the Christians that he'd come to destroy. And he stood over him and said, Brother Saul. Almost as if they came from God, those words of assurance and acceptance. Receive thy sight, and the same hour, which is a figure of speech, which means immediately, I looked up upon him, his sight was clear. And then he said these words, and the Jewish crowd are still listening, vast number of them, thousands of them listening to the Apostle Paul. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one, that righteous one, a title of Christ. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that you should know his will and see Christ, have an appearance of Christ, because you're to be an apostle, is the effect of this, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth, be commissioned by him. Verse 15, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men, the Gentiles. But Gentiles are not actually named yet, so the Jewish crowd doesn't trigger. Unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. So he's told. He will have the appearance of Christ. He's had it already. And he'll be taught directly by Christ, which he was. And verse 16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here's an unusual verse. Does baptism wash away your sins? No, of course it doesn't. And elsewhere it's made very plain in the New Testament that baptism doesn't itself wash away your sins. But Jewish language is used here. Baptism is only the sign. Now your sins are washed away, Ananias might well have said, though it's not what he said. Now your sins are washed away visibly in the symbol, in the sign. Have them washed away. They're not going to be more washed away. The sign testifies to what has been done. But be baptized and so publicly demonstrate the washing away of your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what baptism is. When people come to Christ and they're converted to him and they have a new life, baptism demonstrates that sin has been washed away. It also demonstrates that you've died to the old life, being buried in the water, and you've been given a new life, rising up from the water. Verse 17, and it came to pass, that expression warns us, 3 years elapsed before Paul went back to Jerusalem after his conversion at Damascus. He preached in Damascus, he preached, and then when he returned to Jerusalem 3 years later, he went into the temple and he prayed. And while in the temple, he tells the Jewish crowd, when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. Christ appears to him again in that sacred place. verse 18, and saw him, saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Well, we're told all about this earlier on in Acts 9. What happened? That the Apostle Paul returned to Jerusalem. He was received by the church at Jerusalem. He was admitted into its membership, and he preached in Jerusalem as the former persecutor. But particularly the Greek-speaking Jews immediately made plans to assassinate him. And what happened? He wouldn't go. He was reluctant to go. The church, the disciples, the apostles, they said to him, you've got to leave Jerusalem because you'll be killed. But he didn't want to go. Now he tells us the story a bit more. Verse 19, and I said, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when Christ appears to Paul on his return to Jerusalem after 3 years, all the trouble comes, and he's to urge to leave Jerusalem, but Paul prays, they know I've been a persecutor. Surely that will make them listen to me. They know that I was once a persecutor of Christians. I've got such a testimony, Lord. I've been so changed by thee, Lord. So transformed. Doesn't that mean I should stay here and preach and take whatever's coming to me? And verse 20, when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by. He was official, evidently, an official there. He was part of the execution of Stephen and consenting unto his death. He was even then a member of the Sanhedrin Council who approved the execution of Stephen and kept the raiment of them that slew him, even volunteered to participate in the execution itself. They know this of me, Lord. They know what I've been saved from. They know I was the greatest zealot imaginable. Surely they are bound to listen to me when I tell them about Christ. So the Apostle Paul is not resisting God, but is remonstrating. But Lord, I have a greater testimony, not in a boastful way, because of the depths to which I sank and the terrible things I did. I surely have a very significant testimony. But nevertheless, verse 21, he said unto me, depart. So it was the appearance of Christ to him in the temple that persuaded the Apostle Paul to leave Jerusalem 20 years before. For I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. The sum of all this, and our time is almost up, but the sum of all this is that Paul is telling that hostile Jewish crowd, it is God who did this all the way. I used to be just in the position you're in, so antagonistic to Christ and so disgusted at Gentiles, and I didn't want them to receive the gospel or any message at all from God. And God came one day, turned my life over, brought me to himself. God commissioned me to go and preach to the Gentiles. Why, even before he commissioned me, I was even appealing to the Lord in prayer, leave me here, because I can make surely because of my past, it'll make an impression on them. No, he said, I send you, I commission you, you're the apostle to the Gentiles. So that's the essence of the passage. He is telling the people, it is God who's done this from beginning to end. But as soon as he mentioned preaching to the Gentiles, that great hostile crowd erupted once again. And Colonel Claudius, immediately, who hadn't understood anything of what was said, I don't think, seized him and had him by the soldiers taken back, bundled into the fortress Antonia. And that's the record. As they cried out, verse 33, cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain, the Kiliarch, commanded him to be brought into the castle. You know the story, bade that he should be examined by scourging, said to one of the under officers, the centurion, scourge him, whip him, and then he'll speak to us and tell us why this crowd is so against him. And verse 25, they bound him with thongs, and Paul said to the centurion, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And that secured his better treatment for the time being. But we're going to go on and study. I wanted to go further another time, how it was that he was heard before the Sanhedrin council and the reaction and what went on. But here is Paul in his great defense, establishing his credentials, telling them his conversion, telling them he's a changed man, telling them it is God who had brought him to preach to the Gentiles, and they wouldn't let him go any further. Many books have been written telling us what Paul was going to say if he hadn't been cut off. If the great crowd hadn't shouted for his death and erupted again into screams and tumult, what would he have gone on to say to them? He would have told them more about Christ, I'm sure, but they didn't let him. He wasn't able to continue. We can't really speculate, but this tremendous passage shows two things. His conversion, we've seen it before, we'll see it again. Literal components in how God dealt with him that are not employed by the Holy Spirit today. A dazzling light from the sky, an appearance of Christ, the hearing of the voice, and yet they do all illustrate what happens to us all when we're humble to the dust and we're brought to repentance and we're brought into new life in Christ. And there also lurking in the passage, another pivotal historical event, yet another rejection of the gospel and of Christ and of Paul. There would be others right to the end of Paul's life. There would be local incidents of Jewish people turning against him and repudiating him. Isn't it amazing? And I close on this note. The kindness of God, in spite of the hostility and the rejection of Christ and his messengers by the Jews for all their privileges, there would always be a remnant saved. There would always be Jewish converts. Why, there were thousands in Jerusalem, myriads, tens of thousands of Jewish people were converted. The Apostle Paul, right through his ministry, would always preach to the Jews first. He'd go to the synagogues before he went to the marketplace. Always there would be fruit, or nearly always. Always, or nearly always, conversions. The mercy and the kindness of God. The Jewish privilege would be removed, and the Gentile age would follow. Their special privileges would come to an end, but still, Jewish people, for all the hostility, many would be saved. And so it is today, to the end of the age. That's the picture of this chapter. May it be a blessing to us. Let's close by singing the hymn 423. Hymn number 423.